We are going through Mark's Gospel at the moment. And as usual, Acts 17:11 applies. We hear about the Bereans and they checked out everything that Paul said, see if it was so. They checked it out with his word. And I think we do live in exciting times. But one of the things we need to do in these last days is to pray for wisdom and discernment. That's something the Bible says we can pray for, and we certainly need to pray for wisdom and discernment every day. We are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Jesus has just healed the leper, and against his instructions, the leper has blazed it from the rooftops, and he's gone out and he's told everyone. And I guess we might be tempted to do that if we'd just been cured of something that had never been cured before. Now, I just want to, on this point, just clarify something, because last time I said that no Jew had ever been healed of leprosy, right since Moses in the book of Leviticus had given them the law about what to do, or actually God had given the law to Moses and Moses had given it to the people about what to do if someone was healed. There's no record in the Bible of anyone being healed of leprosy. Now, we talked about Nahum and he wasn't a Jew, so these laws didn't apply to him. But John and I were talking last time after the service while we were having fellowship. And we're talking about the fact that Miriam had leprosy. She was given leprosy. And I'm grateful that we talked about that, because it just struck me that you might be thinking, well, Miriam was a person that had been healed. Well, actually, Miriam, right from the outset, was given leprosy by God for a specific period of 7 days. And she was put outside the camp for 7 days, and the camp didn't move on until she came back into the camp. But she never contracted the disease as such. She received leprosy as a direct punishment for usurping Moses' authority, and it was only for 7 days only. And she wouldn't have to go to the priest to make an offering and go through the ritual laid down in Leviticus anyway, because that law in Leviticus for anyone that was healed of leprosy hadn't been written at that time. And it was similar to when Moses was commanded at the burning bush to put his hand in his garment and take it out again, and it was covered in leprosy, and he put it back in, took it out, and it was clear. Here in Mark's Gospel, the guy that we were looking at that was healed of leprosy was in the last stages of leprosy, and he's been healed, and he's spread the news everywhere. Which, as I say, to be honest, I think we all might be tempted to do if we'd all of a sudden just been healed of that terrible disease. But it's caused Jesus to go out into the desert place, as it says, for a while because of the crowds that just flocked around him. And now as we begin chapter 2, several days have passed by. So chapter 2, verse 1 says this. It says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Now, we're not told which house this is, but many scholars feel that this was Peter's house again. And Mark is writing this, but it seems Peter's influence is here. And, you know, it might well have been Peter's house, because, you know, if somebody tore the roof off your house, tore your roof open, you'd remember that too. So, you know, it may well have been, and we'll get into that in a minute. But we're told in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the doctors of the law had come there, and they must have come pretty early, because news of what Jesus was doing was spreading fast. And they're hearing that Jesus is cleansing lepers. So now they're sending these Sadducees and Pharisees and doctors of the law, and they're sitting there and they're listening to Jesus. And they must have got there early so that they can get close up, because it's going to tell us that there wasn't any room anywhere, not in the house or around the house. You couldn't get near the place. And evidently, these guys, they're sitting right there in the room with Jesus. And they're checking him out. So verse 2 says, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word to them. So, you know, it's so crowded you couldn't even get near the house. And it says that Jesus is in the middle of this. And it says he preached the word to them. And, you know, if you're going to preach something, that's the thing to preach, isn't it? Because there are plenty of other things preached today. But, you know, it's interesting here because it's not caruso here or evangelizo. It's a word that means common conversational speech. And it's used of the simple talk of children. And it just says he was talking to them about the word. And we find out that it's about the good news of the kingdom. So Jesus is not just standing in the middle of the room with a pulpit, you know. He's sitting on the floor with them and he's talking with the doctors of the law and the people that are there. And talking with them in a conversational tone. And people are leaning in the windows trying to hear what's going on inside. And they come to him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So paralyticos is the palsy here. This is a paralyzed man. And he's on some kind of pallet or stretcher. And these four guys bring him to the house. And when they could not come nigh to him for the press, that's not the media, it's just the crowds, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So this guy's friends, they bring him and they can't get near to the door. And you can imagine what this must have been like, can't you? I mean, they bring him and they're trying to step over people and squeeze between them, carrying this stretcher or this pallet or whatever it was, trying to get him to Jesus, and they can't get through. So what they do is they back up and they have a brainstorming session and they decide to take him up on the roof. And they remove the covering and then they dig through it. And they let him down through the hole in the middle of the Bible study. You know, it doesn't tell us here, does it, how the sick guy's feeling about all this. He's probably saying, you know, we could come back later, you know. We don't have to break up, smash up the house, you know. But the four guys, you know, they're going to do this whether he likes it or not. And you know, as we look at that, I hope that we are that persistent with our friends too, in order to get them to Jesus. I hope we are. But these guys, they get up on the roof, and houses in that day usually had stairs up the outside, and they would sit up there in the morning and in the evening in the cool of the day. And it's interesting because Luke's gospel tells us that with this roof, there were some sort of tiles up there on the roof. So they have to break through those first, and then they literally dig through the mud and the clay that formed the structure of the roof. And Jesus looks up, and there's these four guys looking down at him. And as we look at this, you know, I wonder whether these guys actually know Jesus, because surely they have to be familiar enough with him to want to tear Peter's roof open, if it was Peter's house. And they let the guy down into the middle of this room where Jesus is teaching, where he's talking. And the guy must be saying at this point, you know, it wasn't my idea, you know, I tried to tell him, but there wasn't much I could do about it. And verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, your sins be forgiven you. So when Jesus sees the faith of these four guys, he heals the man with the palsy. But I mean, imagine this scene. Jesus knows this is going to happen, of course. He knows he's going to get a sermon illustration here. And I mean, he must have looked up and smiled and he sees these four guys and he must be thinking, man, I wish the whole world was like these four guys. And he says, son, child, in fact, your sins be forgiven you. Now, what could be wrong with that? Verse 6 says, But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, why reason you these things in your hearts? And you have to understand what Jesus is saying here. Your sins are sent away. That's what he's saying. So, you know, this isn't just the covering that the Jews were used to. And, the Jews had never heard anybody say this. The forgiving of sin, you know, was one thing. If somebody sinned against you and stole your land, the Bible told you what to do in the law and how you would make amends for that. But they're hearing from the lips of this rabbi that they've come from Jerusalem to sit around, something that only God can exercise. And they're hearing a divine right. Your sins, speaking of the issue of sin in the life of a human being, are sent away. And they're saying in their hearts, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God? And that's a true observation, of course, but this, you know, this isn't blasphemy. They say, who can forgive sin but God? It's a true observation, but it wasn't blasphemy because it was God. And I believe what we're seeing here is the object lesson of this whole exercise. This is what it's all about. You know, for you and I, as Christians, we're kind of used to this language, aren't we? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, it's almost too common for us, so much so that I don't think we think about the reality of what that means. But for the Jews, this was something that they'd never heard. One human being saying to another, your sins are sent away. And for them, it was something that came from the mouth of Jesus that was quite staggering for them to hear. Because they were watching to see if he was going to heal him. But what Jesus actually says here is, child, there's nothing to fear. Your sins are sent away. And that means once and for all. And I believe that Jesus, as he sees them reason in their hearts, is loving them as he asks them this question now. He says, why are you doing this? And I can imagine that, you know, how that must have really shocked them, because they're not saying anything, are they? They're just thinking these things in their hearts. And he says to them, whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk. So Jesus says to them, in effect, you know, your problem is observation. You're not observing what just took place in eternity. You're not observing the spiritual realm. And look at this now. You know, God in a wonderful way says, this is what I want you guys to understand. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go your way into your house. Get up, take your bed and go home. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We've never seen anything like this before. So he wants these religious leaders to know that someone now is in the midst of Israel that can make the forgiveness of sin a reality. So he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or rise, take up your bed and walk? But I've done it so that you will know, he says, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Get up, take your bed and go home. Now, notice here, just like the leper and like Peter's mother-in-law that we looked at last time, this guy doesn't have to spend time convalescing, does he? Doesn't have to go to the gym and tone up his muscles. Here's a guy who's been a paralytic, been paralyzed. And evidently, as soon as Jesus says to him, these things, the word of God is there to create new muscles and to put the necessary sinews in place. And not only does he get up, but he picks up his bed and off he goes. And I guarantee you, as he leaves, he doesn't have to go back up through the hole in the roof. You know, I guess the crowd just kind of parts now and lets him through, you know, and everybody kind of steps back and looks at this guy going by. And I got a feeling that he's not just walking. He's probably skipping out with his bed at this time, you know, kind of taking his legs for a test drive. It says, and he went forth again by the seaside. Now, this is Jesus. And all the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So this is Matthew, the publican, the tax collector. Those two things are the same, by the way, because there were two kinds of tax collectors. One of them sat in an office and did all the bookwork, like Zacchaeus. The other one went out and worked amongst the public, on the quayside collecting taxes from the fishermen, for instance, or in the town square collecting taxes from the market traders. And they would stand there, these public tax collectors, publicans, they would stand there with a Roman soldier behind them with a shield and a spear to mark the authority of Rome. And this is the kind of tax collector that Matthew was. And he would have known many of the Roman soldiers by name. And you know, that's interesting, because he would spend many long hours with many of these soldiers. And of course, when the resurrection came about at the tomb, we hear firsthand in Matthew's account, in Matthew's gospel, things that we don't get from anyone else. Things that could only have been heard from the Roman soldiers, many of whom Matthew would have been on first name terms with. And Matthew's original name was Levi, of the tribe of Levi. He was a Levite somewhere down the line, and he would have been steeped in the scriptures from an early age. And we know that he had some history in the Word of God, because 99 times in his gospel, he quoted the Old Testament more than anyone else in any of the other gospels. But it appears that he became disillusioned with the religion as taught by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he ends up working for the Romans until, that is, Jesus comes along and says here, follow me. And here he is now with Jesus, it seems like in his house. And there are many publicans like Matthew and sinners there. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's a shame if your Bible doesn't say to repentance here, because he doesn't just call sinners. All sinners need to repent. And, you know, we have to understand that the tax collector, if he was a Jew, he was despised, because what he was doing, he was taking money from his own people for the Romans. But Matthew, as Christ walks by him, realizes that this man is different. And Jesus only has to say two words to him, and he follows him. And he left an extremely lucrative, and I mean lucrative, business to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. And they're having a meal together now. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're upset to see Jesus eating with these people. And they question Jesus' disciples about it. And when Jesus heard it, he says, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, by the way, I hope you listen to that, because there are those in certain areas of the church that say we should never go to the doctor. And there are people who call themselves Christians who refuse to have their kids immunized, and, you know, as though that's a Christian doctrine. If you choose to do that, well, that's up to you. But don't say you're doing it because that's what God wants, or because it's what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself said, "They that are sick have need of a physician." And if that was an heretical statement, it wouldn't have fallen from his lips. Now, verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not?'" Now, Jesus is going to answer the second half of the question. The first half is, why do we fast? He doesn't answer that. But why do your disciples fast not? That's the part of the question that he answers. Now, there was no law that forced them to fast. The only fast that God asked for during the year was on the feast of the fast on the feast of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And that was a very solemn day indeed. Other than that, there was no fast imposed on the people. But they would fast for different things. Some of the Pharisees would fast 3 days a week, and Jesus called them hypocrites. He said, "They fast to be seen of men. They suck in their cheeks and they look as thin as they can." But Jesus said, look, if you're going to fast, you know, wash your hair, have a shave, clean yourself up, put on some aftershave, put on some hair gel if you want, and smile. You know, don't let anybody know that you're fasting. And your Father that's in heaven, he'll reward you. He sees that. And, you know, fasting is probably something that's very much dropped by the wayside today. As Christians, you know, we don't have to fast. I mean, our righteousness is by faith, and we have everything we need in Christ. But I think fasting is certainly a great practice, in the sense of it helps you to bring the flesh under control. And I think it's not something that you kind of bargain with God over, you know. You know, "Lord, I won't eat for a day, or half an hour, or however long, you know, you do it for. You know, Lord, I won't eat for 15 minutes or, you know, I won't eat for a week if you'll give me this thing." Well, to me, that's not what fasting is about. But it is a wonderful time to set yourself aside and say, "Lord, you know me better than I know myself. And Lord, I'm setting myself aside now from some of the busyness of life, that you might reveal more of yourself to me, that I might be more yours, Lord. Willing that you might make clear to me, Lord, what it is that you want me to do. Because I know that there are good works that are foreordained that we should walk in them." And to me, it is a wonderful time to relinquish more of your life into the hands of Jesus and draw close to him. But I do think if you're going to do a long fast, I think you need to be careful, and perhaps talk to your family doctor about it. You know, we don't want to read about anybody turning up 2 years from now in a cabin somewhere up in the country, you know, in, as a skeleton in a Calvary Chapel T-shirt with a Bible on their knee, you know. So I think you should be careful, okay, and use your common sense about it. But I think a day fast or a fast of even a single meal or something like that can be a great thing. And they come and ask Jesus this question now about fasting. And verse 19 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" And of course, you know, this is an obvious thing, really. You know, I love weddings. And I usually get invited to the receptions. And it's usually on a Saturday. So I get to go home and study in the evening because I don't ever get out to party and eat on Saturday evenings because there's nothing worse than standing at the lectern here on a Sunday morning wishing you hadn't been out partying on a Saturday night and wishing you'd been studying instead, you know. But everybody looks forward to the feast that goes along with the wedding, don't they? I mean, everybody appreciates the ceremony, but I guess there are people who sit through the ceremony going, "Oh, come on, who hired this guy? Can't he speed it up a little bit? Let's go eat," you know. Because the wedding feast is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But what would it be like if you went to the wedding reception, which is usually a big deal, and you got there and the tables were there with nothing on them? And the bride and the groom said, "Well, you know, we've decided that it would be a really great blessing if we all fasted together, you know. I think it would really be great for us because, you know, we take all the money that we set aside to feed you lot and we can have a, make good use of it." Now, I mean, I don't want to give anybody any ideas because we've got a wedding coming up soon. But, I mean, that would be a bit ridiculous, wouldn't it? So Jesus said, you know, who fasts while the bridegroom is with them? You know, it doesn't happen, does it? But he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days." And I think, you know, if you kind of wrestle around the grammar here, it's speaking both of when the crucifixion took place and the disciples were scattered. And I think it's also talking of the church age too that we're in now. And I think fasting has been part of the lives of many saints throughout church history. So, you know, it is a time now, certainly for us, and I think particularly in 2017, in the age we live in, because only God is going to change things right now. And he goes on, "No man also sews a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else the new piece that is filled it up takes away from the old, and the tear is made worse." So what's he talking about here? What he's saying is, you don't take a pair of old jeans, for instance, and put a brand new piece of denim on them for a patch. Because when your mum washes those jeans and throws them in the tumble dryer, the new cloth shrinks and it tears away at the old cloth and makes the tear or the hole much worse. Now, if you grew up in my generation, you know that, you know, because we worked hard at making our jeans look old, right? I mean, today you go out and you buy your jeans already looking old. They're already washed out. They've already got tears in the knees. But we did it the old-fashioned way. We got them and we wore them to bits and we tore them ourselves, you know, and we sewed patches on them ourselves and we worked hard on them. If you had a pair of jeans that looked old in those days, you know, you really deserved them. I mean, it's so easy today. But then again, you know, it's a strange world we live in, isn't it? You know, breadcrumbs, I don't know whether you've ever looked at this, but breadcrumbs cost more than bread if you buy them that way. It's crazy, isn't it? Just thought I'd throw that in. But the idea was, you see, you didn't take a brand new piece of denim. You saved your old worn-out jeans that were really past it, and you used a piece of them for patches. And you see, I think Jesus is making a point here, and it's a very serious point at that. The point he's making is, he's saying, I did not come to patch up the old religious system. That's what he's saying. He's saying the message that I'm bringing is not a new patch to be put on an old system. I'm not trying to patch up Judaism. I'm not coming with a religious system at all. I have come to bring life. And that is the point as he goes through this, because they're asking, you know, why when we fast and pray, do your disciples not do that? And he's saying to them, look, the bridegroom is here now. We're in motion. We're in the flow of things. The ministry is moving forward. This is a time for us to work, but the days will come when they'll fast. But he's saying, you yourself know, you don't take a brand new piece of cloth and sew it on an old garment, because it will end up worse than before. He says, I'm not here to patch up the old system. And the interesting thing is that in the next verse, he makes exactly the same point. He says, and no man puts new wine into old bottles. Now, the word is wineskins, old wineskins. So no man puts new wine in old wineskins, else the new wine does burst the wineskins. And the wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Because what they would do is they would take the new wine and put it into a new wineskin, because being new, that wineskin was flexible and supple. And as it was fermenting and as it was producing gas, that wineskin would stretch. They kept the old wineskins around, but they would always put old wine into them. So the point he's making here is a very important point, and very important for us today as well, because he's saying you can't put new wine into old skins because they can't take the change. They're not flexible enough. Jesus is saying here, the old system of Judaism, the old religious system, has become inflexible. And it's not capable of containing new life. And that is the story of church history, isn't it? God will do something and a movement will grow, but after a while it begins to become codified, and it turns sometimes into a money-making machine, and then they come up with all the rules. And then when that happens, it starts to dry up and it can no longer take any new life. It becomes inflexible and it will fracture because it can't take a new move of the Spirit. So then God moves and he starts something new somewhere else. But the idea is God is always moving, because the Spirit is always alive. And it really is the story of church history. And you can look at the different movements through church history, and it is so plain to see. And you know, I think it's a shame that we today see a lot of people who feel called to stay in an old church system. Saints that are saved, and they think, well, God wants me to stay in this particular church and pray for this reverend or this pastor or this priest, and I'm just going to sit here and quietly do that. And I believe that there are those that are called to do that. But I do want to say this. Don't sit there and pray for new wine in that old skin. Pray for the priest, pray for the church, I understand that. But by Jesus' own definition, we are not going to see what we long for in a container that will burst. Jesus is a good steward of all his resources, and he's going to pour out his Spirit, and we're going to see revival. But you know, it is amazing to see some of the mainline denominations and the positions that they are currently taking on morality, on fornication, on homosexuality, on evolution, and on abortion, and other things as well. I mean, it's amazing to see what's happened. And unless there is a God-given awakening and revival, they will never see life. unless there's a sovereign move that floods out. And again, revival means to vive something that used to be vived. That's why it's called revive. Revival is not for the unbeliever, revival's for the church. But to take a system like a denomination and try to make something new happen there, it's inflexible. It won't happen. It can't happen. New wine must be put into new skins. New wineskins. There are always, of course, individual congregations that by God's Spirit can be enlivened. But Jesus is talking about a particular container, and it's not going to happen. He's answering a question that the disciples of John the Baptist are asking themselves about themselves and the Pharisees. And his answer is basically, look, this new wine, this new life, it can't be contained in an old system. I did not come to fix things up. I did not come as a fixer-upper. It's a brand new move. It's a brand new covenant with life. And it's not a patching up of the old system. That is what he's saying here. And with that, I think we need to draw to a close, because having said that to the Pharisees and John's disciples, Jesus is going to move on somewhere else now, and we'll pick that up next time. So read ahead, and we'll get into that next time. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word today. Father, we pray that we will be Bereans and check these things out for ourselves, Lord, to see if these things are so. But Father, we pray that you will speak to us through your word. And Father, we pray too for a desire to get into your word every day. Father, keep us close to you, we pray. And Father, as we go about our business or whatever we do this week, Father, may we glorify you in everything we do. And Father, we pray for open doors, that by the things we say, but perhaps more by the way we live, we will be witnesses for you. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. God bless you.